All right, good morning. In case you're wondering, we're talking about God's revelation to us today from those passages of Scripture. And that's where we're going to go. We are, again, taking a break from the Gospel of Luke during the Christmas season. We'll get back to it in January. Over this season, we're looking at God's Christmas gifts to us. Last week, we talked about the gift of life. It's the most basic gift that God has given to us. Again, these are gifts, and the nature of a gift is that it's not required. It's given. It did not have to happen this way, but it did because God wanted it to happen this way. So he gave us life and answers the questions, who am I, why am I here, and where am I headed? The most basic questions that every human being has. Now, today, we're going to look at, well, who is God? What is he like, and what does he want from me? If he hadn't told us these things, we would be forever wondering. We would be, as Paul said, without hope and without God in the world. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty glad that God is who he is, because if it had been me managing things after Adam and Eve said, see you later, we'll go do things, we'll decide what's good from now on, we'll decide what looks great, we'll decide to live life on our own. That's the basic sin in the Garden of Eden, was autonomy. We think we can live life separate from you. We think we can handle things on our own. And they found out, of course, to their great disgrace, that they couldn't. And if I had been God at that point, being the mature person that I am, I would have said, well, off you go. I hope it works well for you. Right? God was not required in any way to reveal himself further to you and I. He could have let us go on our way and let things fall as they would, but he didn't. He didn't. It's very interesting. After the fall in Genesis chapter 3, what are the first words God said in the garden after the fall? Where are you? Where are you? We have a God who seeks us out actively. Where are you? And when it came time for at least the immediate judgment of that act, it is really interesting to me that God did not curse Adam and Eve. Of course, what they had decided to do would bring about what God has said, you will surely die, and they died that day spiritually. But he did not curse them. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the ground, which hadn't done anything, but it was the way Adam was going to do things. He had made him caretaker, and now it was going to be tedious. And he also told Eve that when you have babies, it's going to hurt. Pain in childbearing. He did not curse them. That's interesting to me. God has revealed himself to us out of grace and love. And so we're going to look at the ways he has. How does he reveal himself and why? So the first way God reveals himself, as we're going to see, and theologians call this general revelation. General revelation takes place in nature and morality. Nature and morality. The passage that E.G. read to you, at least one of them, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above displays his handiwork. I was just reading this morning that, you know, one of the telescopes we put up there have gotten some really great pictures of a supernova that happened about 360 years ago, they think. But it's incredible beauty when things explode in outer space. And the Bible says, and it's making a point, that these are not accidental. The whole thing up there, as we look into the heavens, is designed for us human beings to look up there and see and be in awe of the one who created it, to come to that conclusion. The heavens declare the glory of God, glory meaning brightness and greatness, and the sky above display his handiwork, his craftsmanship. He just spoke this stuff into existence. It's amazing. And then when we go to the book of Romans, Paul in the first chapter writing about the Gentiles as opposed to the Jewish people, He goes into this section where he's saying, look, here's how God has revealed himself, and yet we're having none of it. So he says this, for what can be known about God is plain to them. That means it's clear. Because God has shown it to them. What has he shown? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, go back to Psalms 19, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 1 that we, mankind, we suppress that truth. We see the data, and we come to ridiculous conclusions. Rather than worship the God who created it all, we started worshiping the stuff. The sun god, the moon god, the alligator god, things like that. Rather than come to the conclusion that this stuff is amazing and it has to have a maker behind it, we've come to the wrong conclusions and we even suppress it. We know better, but we suppress it. So God reveals himself in nature, reveals himself in the sky, reveals himself in the heavens. And then when we look at the way things are now, and especially with some modern scholarship, we see that the heavens out there, regardless of the fact that they are vast and magnificent and seem to dwarf and make us insignificant, what we find out when we take a closer look, that everything, and I have a Christian astrophysicist named Hugh Ross to thank for a lot of this. When we take a look in detail, we find that things are fine-tuned so in detail that if you change just any one thing, life as we know it would not be possible. And the number of scientists who are coming to this conclusion are beginning to see, whoa, and they have to have an explanation for it. One of those explanations is, and I call this again the anything but God explanation, is that this is not it's a multiverse out there, that this universe that we live in just happened to get things right. But there's billions of other universes. That's a theory that's out there. And the reason it's there is because scientists understand that this universe is fine-tuned to the point to make life possible here on Earth. So rather than us being insignificant little masses here, it looks like the whole ball of wax was designed so that we can have a nice place to live. And again, things, and I'm not a scientist, all right, but the nature of water, the fact that it freezes from the top down instead of the bottom up, create life, the hydrogen atoms, the exact distance of the sun from the earth, the exact tilt of the, you change anything, just a small amount, and life is not possible. And we see that over and over and over again, precise orbits, and not just our orbit to the sun, but other orbits that affect our orbits. And it's amazing. The more you read about it, the more you get into it, the more amazing it is. Where you see that, wow, it doesn't just have to do with here. It has to do with galaxies all the way out there, that if you change any little part of them, we can't have life here. That's how fine-tuned this universe is so that life could exist here. And the astronomical chance of things working out just right is a miracle. And if you take God out of the picture, purposefully doing this, wow, then we're incredibly lucky. Lucky, lucky, lucky to the infinite degree. It's amazing. Now, creation is only part of general revelation, and that's looking out there. I think the other part, how God reveals himself to everyone, not just believers, but to everyone, is that he gives us a conscience. He gives us a sense of morality. Here's what Paul writes again in Romans. For when the Gentiles, and he's writing about the law, he's writing about Jewish people here who have the law of God, God's revealed himself to them through his law. But he says it doesn't end there. He says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, in other words, some principle inside of them, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So in other words, what Paul is saying, and what philosophers, Christian philosophers at least, has said since then, C.S. Lewis being one of them, is that we find that we have not just a devil here and an angel here on our shoulders, right? One tempting us to do and the other one saying no. But we stand back, and there's a third entity, which is ourselves, making a judgment call over which one to follow. That's the moral nature that God has put inside each one of us. And we all know what's there. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis starts off by bringing up this fact, and it's called the moral argument for the existence of God. But it goes something like this, and the way he illustrates it is this. When you hear two people arguing, you almost never hear them say that, you know what, I want to do this simply because I'm stronger than you are. Therefore, I get to win. No, they're usually appealing to something else. So let's say somebody cuts in front of you in line, waiting for something, and you're saying, hey, I was here first. You almost never hear that person say, well, I don't care. Usually, what the person will say is they'll give you some reason why they have a right to cut in front of you. Well, my friend was holding this place for me, therefore, I was actually there first. And so that's how arguments go. We're appealing to something that we hold everybody else accountable to know. That's the moral nature that God has created inside of us. And we have to ask the question, as C.S. Lewis did as an atheist, he's saying, well, wait a minute. My argument against God is that the universe is chaotic and without reason and purposeless and in some ways immoral. And then he asked a deeper question. Wait a minute. If I am a product of this purposeless, immoral universe, how do I know that it's purposeless and immoral? What went wrong? What is inside of me that is making me feel not at home in this place? And he realized, oh my goodness, it's God. God put that inside of me. So that's the moral art. That is, God has revealed himself inside of us morally. But those aren't the only two ways. Those are general revelations of God. That's simply by God's grace. He has put those things. He has created the earth. He has put inside of us a moral code. And he's saying, follow these and you'll find me. Unfortunately, again, we suppress the truth. But God went further. And then we have what theologians call special revelation. This is revelation that is more exact. And it's Scripture and Jesus. Scripture and Jesus. God reveals himself in a more exact way through Scripture. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 says this, and we have the prophetic word, actually it's 2 Peter 2, I believe, the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what Peter is affirming is this, that those who wrote the Old Testament scriptures in his context, and you can make a very good argument for the fact that Peter himself and Paul, as they were writing, sensed the same kind of inspiration they're talking about, that God did this. That God was inspiring the writers, and he was making sure that what they wrote was truthful. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writing, all Scripture, and what he means by Scripture is the Old Testament Scriptures, but Paul also means what he is writing. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in other words, the Bible that you hold in your hand, either a physical copy of the Bible or on your iPad or iPhone or Android device, what we have here is a miracle. It's a miracle. God has revealed himself in Scripture. The Bible is unlike any other religious book. The Bible is not one guy got a revelation from heaven and started writing. 40 people got revelations from the Holy Spirit and started writing. Not over a period of 20 or 30 or 40 years, over a period of 2,000 years, the Bible was formed as we have it today. And despite the fact that it has 40 different authors and was written over a period of 2,000 years, no other book in history can claim that. It points unerringly in its theme to one center purpose, and that is Christ and how God intends to redeem, that we looked at last week, his fallen creation, the earth and you and I. We have great evidence that the Bible was accurately transmitted to us. Most of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in 1948. A Bedouin shepherd throwing rocks into a cave heard a clay pot smash, went in to investigate, and he found all these little scrolls. The amazing thing about that discovery was that these little scrolls of Old Testament books, including the whole book of Isaiah, were 1,000 years older. They weren't the originals, but they were 1,000 years older than any other copy that we knew of in existence. And of course, when scholars get together and they begin comparing a copy made in, let's say, around the time of Christ or before, with another copy made in the year 1000 AD, and they see that these two copies, after 1,000 years of transmission, are nearly identical. Ooh. So we know that Scripture was accurately transmitted to us. One argument people give why they don't believe the Bible is they will say, well, it's been copied thousands and thousands. How do we know we have the right? Well, that is exactly why we know we have a good transmission. Think about it. If something gets copied thousands of times and you are able to see the copies as they go around and you compare the copies, and you see that the copy made, let's say for the New Testament, let's say the earliest one that we know about is about 125. It might be earlier, according to some scholars, a little fragment of the Gospel of John, with a copy made 50 years later or 100 years later. Now, when we say manuscript, we're talking about handwritten copies. That before the printing machine, that's how it was transmitted. And you begin to compare these thousands of copies, not just in Greek, but also in other languages, in Coptic. And you will see that all of those copies are amazingly the same. And so the very weight of evidence, if you have 1,000 copies that are virtually the same as compared to 6 copies, well, the evidence of the 1,000 copies is greater than the evidence of the 6 copies. That's why people say we know that the Old and New Testament scriptures were accurately transmitted to us. We know this better than any works of Plato or any other historic work because we simply have more things to compare them with. The Bible is amazing. It is amazing, and God made sure that we got an accurate translation of it, and it has survived despite time and persecution. And the unity of Scripture is absolutely astounding. In some ways, it is a beautiful work of art to see the themes in Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. You see so many silver threads running through, despite the different authors who wrote them, and then you begin to realize there's really one mind behind all of this. And that's the mind of God, because he wanted us to know who he was and what he wants from us. The Bible is amazing, but it's not just Scripture. God also revealed himself finally through his Son. And that's what the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. And we're talking the Old Testament prophets now, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, so all of those prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the earth. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, and we know that the Word from the context of John chapter 1 is Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived with us, pitched his tent near us. And we have seen his glory. We looked at the transfiguration just a few weeks ago. We have seen, John writing said, we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the same writer, John writing in his epistle, says this, that which was from the beginning, that's Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, in other words, really looked in depth, and our hands have touched. Guys, look. Thomas, feel the holes here. It's me. Our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John is writing about his experience with Jesus, and he will write about it throughout all three books of his epistles. When God wanted to give his ultimate revelation to us, he sent his Son. John Ortberg has written a book called Who Is This Man? I highly recommend it to you. It's called Who Is This Man? It's by John Ortberg. The subtitle is The Unpredictable Impact of the Inescapable Jesus. He's basically, everything I'm going to say here in the next minute or so comes from Ortberg's book. And he says, how do you explain the impact of Jesus' life on this world? Who else in history holds a place like him? What is it about this man's life? No one group, church, denomination, or tradition can contain him. Dallas Willard says he is in his people, but not boxed in by his people. That's good news, because sometimes he comes through Christianity, sometimes he comes through in spite of Christianity. But Ortberg goes on to write, Jesus' impact was greater 100 years after his death than during his life. It was greater still after 500 years. After 1,000 years, his legacy laid the foundation for much of Europe. After 2,000 years, he has more followers in more places than ever. His impact on the world is immense, and it is not accidental. Great men have sometimes tried to secure immortality by having cities named after them. The ancient world was littered with cities that Alexander named Alexandria and that Caesar named Caesarea. While Jesus was alive, he had no place to live. Yet today, Ortberg writes, I live in the San Francisco Bay Area, which has its name because a man named Francis was once a follower of this man Jesus. Our state capital is named Sacramento because Jesus once had a meal with his followers called the Last Supper, which became known as a sacrament. You cannot look on a map without being reminded of this man. The quickest and most basic mental health assessment checks to see if people are oriented times three, whether they know who they are, whether they know where they are, and what day it is. So he goes to himself, I was given the name John, a friend of Jesus. I live in the Bay Area, named for a friend of Jesus named Francis, and I was born 1,957 years after Jesus. How could orientation depend so heavily on one life? And the book goes on and on and on. to show example after example after example of the influence of Jesus, not just upon Western culture, but the whole world. And what Ortberg's point is what is the likelihood of one person having that kind of an impact if this one person is not indeed the Son of God? It doesn't prove it, of course, but it certainly points in that direction. God revealed himself through his Son. We know something about God through his Son. There are some things that special revelation make clear that general revelation doesn't. Without God's special revelation, we truly would be hopeless. It lets us know that God is personal. He is not a force. He is not one, you know, just two sides of the same coin, good and evil. We don't live in a dualistic universe. We live in a universe ruled by God who one day will put off and defeat the evil that so entraps us. He's personal. He's not a force that responds to technique. You know, if I pray with my hands folded behind my back, then he has to do. That's not the way he works. He deals with us as people because he is personal. He speaks. He invites us into a relationship with him. If he was not personal, that would be impossible. Because Jesus came, we know that God is personal. But he could hate us, right? But because of Jesus, we know that he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then John writes, we kind of condemn ourselves by not believing that. He loves us. Romans 5:8, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And he has a plan for us. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, Father, I pray that those that you've given me, will be with me. I want them to see reality. I want them to see me in my glory with you. In John 14, last night of Jesus' life on earth, guys, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, do you think I would have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself so that where I... You get this sense from Jesus on John chapters 13 through 17, the upper room discourse, five chapters that John devoted to that night, that Jesus is longing for that time when we're all together with him, desperately desiring it, knowing it's coming, can't wait for it to be here. We also find out through Scripture that God exists as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father is called God, the Son is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God, and yet they're distinct. I don't know about you, but the Trinity, while it is difficult to grasp, I am glad that the Bible reveals this because it tells us something about God that we never would have made up on our own, believe me. It tells us this truth about him, that he exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, so those are the two basic ways. We have general revelation, we have special revelation, but there is another type, and I would say it is less normative, and it is contingent. In other words, it needs further proofs, I guess. And those ways are visions, dreams, circumstances, and prophetic insights. I was invited by a guy in a church in Redondo Beach to come, and he had a Mormon bishop who lived next to him, and he wanted me to come and debate with this Mormon bishop. Not something I was really excited to do because I didn't hold out much hope that it was going to be a fair debate, but I said, okay, I'll come. And the first thing the Mormon bishop said to me is, I'm not going to listen to anything you say. And I said, well, live long and prosper. You know, why am I here? What's the point? And I said, well, why? Why aren't you going to? Because you don't believe that God can speak to us today. And I said, well, why do you say that? Well, because you Christians, you evangelicals only believe that God can speak to you through Scripture. And I said, well, look, I've had some experiences in my life where I know God's speaking to me, and I wasn't reading the Bible at the time, but I will tell you that nothing that I've experienced has run counter to the revelation of God that I know in Scripture. But yeah, I think he can talk to us. I think he does. Sometimes in no uncertain terms. Sometimes a little more subtle. The first person to write about Jesus in the New Testament was the Apostle Paul. And believe me, he had a vision when he came to Christ, did he not? Light, he was knocked out on the road to Damascus. The light was around him. The guys with him saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. That was for Paul only. And you go through both the Old and the New Testament, you see this happening all the time. Joseph in Genesis chapters 30 through 50 had dreams, and not just at night. You had Samuel. Who are you, Lord? Samuel. You hear, hear this name. Daniel had these incredible visions. You go to the New Testament. An angel appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, look, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And then the wise men saw a star. And then Joseph was warned in a dream again to take Jesus to Egypt. The wise men were warned in a dream, don't go back to Herod. He seeks the child's life. In Luke, Simeon and Anna, this is all around the birth of Jesus. It was revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. When he saw Jesus, he said, now I can die in peace. I've seen it. It's been revealed. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon quoting the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We've already mentioned Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a Gentile Roman centurion, sees a vision. Peter sees a vision too and saying, go talk to Cornelius because I've told him a guy named Peter is going to come and talk to him. Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit leads the prophets and teachers at the church of Antioch to send out Paul and Barnabas. In Acts chapter 16, Paul, they're wandering around present-day Turkey, wondering what to do next, and it seems like everything's being closed. Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. The Holy Spirit testifying to Paul all throughout the book of Acts. We have Agabus in Acts chapter 21 telling Paul, look, you're going to be in prison. You have visions and revelation in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul caught up to the third heaven. The whole book of Revelation falls into this category. So, what do we do with this? Does that mean, and you have two camps in evangelicalism. You have cessationists and you have those continuationists. In other words, cessationists say this doesn't happen anymore because we have the complete Scripture in front of us. We don't need visions and dreams and things like that. And then you have the continuationists over here who say, well, how do you explain all the phenomena that's going on around us? Which I think is a pretty good question. One thing happening right now in our world, and it's a well-documented phenomenon that is occurring in the Muslim world, and all of those working with Muslim people will tell you they've probably had some experience of this happening, that men and women without knowledge of the gospel or contact with Christians in their community have experienced dreams and visions of Jesus Christ, and these reports of these supernatural occurrences often come from closed countries where you simply can't preach the gospel there or you're going to die. One example, this is from the Gospel Coalition, a pretty conservative group. The Gospel Coalition in 2007, Dudley Woodbury and others published a study that recounted interviews with 750 former Muslims who had converted to evangelical Christianity. One Muslim's name, he was from Persia. He was a migrant who had arrived at a refugee center, visibly upset. He told his story to a Persian pastor. When we say Persian, we're talking Iranians here, okay? To a Persian pastor. During the night, he saw someone dressed in white, raised his hand and say, "Stand up and follow me." The Persian man said, "Who are you?" The man in white replied, "I am the Alpha and Omega. I'm the way to heaven. No one can go to the Father except through me." He began to ask the Persian pastor, "Who is this? What am I going to do? Why did he ask me to follow him? And how shall I do it? Tell me." In response, the pastor held out his Bible and asked, "Have you seen one of these before?" "No," he replied. "Do you know what it is?" "No, I don't." The pastor then opened to the book of Revelation, which reads Jesus saying, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." The man started crying and said, "How can I accept him? How can I follow him?" So the pastor led him in prayer and a peace came over him. The pastor then gave the man a Bible and told him to hide it since the Muslims in the camp would cause trouble. But the man replied, "The Jesus that I met today is more powerful than the Muslims in the camp." He left and an hour later returned with 10 more Persians and told the pastor, "These people want a Bible." And this is going on all the time. Now again, when I say less normal and contingent, there's also ways to falsify this sort of thing too. And this happens as well. Not all stories that we hear are legitimate. Instead of dreams, one Persian pastor encouraged people to read the Bible. Why? Because he had seen those because they had heard somebody else talk about a dream, kind of invent one themselves because they had an ulterior purpose, which was to receive asylum in the United States. So, yes, falsification goes on, but the point is, God will encounter people. In fact, I'll bet God has encountered you in some way, or you wouldn't be here this morning. My own stories, oh man, in 1982, circumstances and a prophetic insight from a friend of mine who was in no way walking closely with the Lord and simply told me, "You need to move back to Anaheim so you can go to seminary, Mike. Everybody knows it except you." He was the voice of God to me that day. And then other circumstances happened, and I told you somewhat about that. In 1991, I was having prayer with the elders in our church. The church was in disarray. It was in a terrible mess when I got there in 1989, and the 2 years had just, things had gotten worse, bad to worse, based on people's bad decisions, based on my own immaturity and lack of experience. And God met me in a way too personal to even talk about as the elders were praying with me at that point. And believe me, I was not predisposed to have God do anything because I was so mad at these guys that I was not ready to receive anything that maybe came from them. Because nobody was taking ownership for some of the dysfunction that the church was coming into. But God met me in an extremely powerful way, that if it hadn't happened that day, I don't think I'd be in the ministry today. And by the way, it had to do with my own dad. And I got to share this with my own dad, and when I did, he told me of a story. He said, "Mike, when I came to Christ, I was in the basement of a church, and I saw Jesus just as clear as you. And he was on the cross. He said, 'I'm doing this for you.' And he said, 'Since that day, Jesus has been as real to me as you are.'" In 1993, praying with a bunch of other pastors, one pastor, a charismatic pastor, was praying over me. I was struggling with balancing family and ministry, and this guy said, "Lord, teach this man that he has a bride, and Jesus has a bride, and Jesus is fully capable of taking care of his bride." That was a prophetic insight for me. I needed to hear it. At a Promise Keepers convention in L.A. in 1995, God sealed my call to ministry in a way that was absolutely dramatic. I was on an athletic field getting a standing ovation from pastors, and I was not there as a baseball player or an announcer. I was there as a pastor. It's amazing what God will do. What God will do. He meets us in ways that we need that are extremely personal. and exact and just what we need at the moment. So yes, God does reveal himself in those ways as well, I believe. So what about, well, we can do the mistake of the whole world and suppress, or we can say, Lord, I'm open. What do you have to say to me? So my message today, I guess, is look upon Jesus. Remember, that we did Scrooge just a couple of weeks ago, and the ghost of Christmas present is telling Scrooge, look, did you think Christmas was all cuddle bunnies and teddy bears? Of course not, man. It's about Christ. Look upon me. Because Scrooge hadn't, and Scrooge said, well, it's all true. Of course it's true. I don't need to tell you that, but nobody, you knew. But you suppressed is the message. Don't suppress. God wants to communicate with you and with me, and he does it through general revelation. He does it through special revelation. And every now and then, every now and then, he will meet you at a place in your life where you absolutely need to hear from him, and he won't let you down. Look upon Jesus. Ponder him. Read Scripture. Believe that he has revealed himself there, and he has something to say to you today. God is not so hidden that he cannot be found. He has revealed himself to you in some way because he loves you. And so don't reject it. Don't reject it. Here's the next steps as the team comes up. Are you listening? Are you listening to the voice of God? Understand, he doesn't have, he is not required to say anything to you and I, but because he loves us and he's gracious, he wants to reveal himself, and he does. So are you listening to the voice of God in your life? And if you hear it, are you following it? Don't reject it. Don't walk away from God when he's talking to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you care deeply about us and you want to reveal yourself to us. And you do. I pray that we have hearts that will be open to receive, to look at, just look at the world around us, to see how you are the one who created everything there is. To look deep inside, know that you're the one who gave us a moral conscience. To look into your word and how you are revealed there, and at Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. In your name we pray. Amen.